Good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. Appreciate your presence. Glad everyone turned their clocks forward and we're all in our place this morning. Our brother Don Wright is away this week at a gospel meeting in Indianapolis. And so we're going to leave off from our study from 2 Corinthians and we'll consider another topic this morning. My intention is to spend a few weeks to cover this, as Brother Wright will also be away for several meetings in April. So we'll continue this study, but we'll introduce it this morning, the subject of the American Restoration Movement. And we want to consider that. But before we begin, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our dear righteous Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer this morning, thanking you for our health that allows us to be here this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to remove from our minds the cares of this world at this time and focus on your word and consider our attitudes towards your word and our respect that we should have for it. And pray, Heavenly Father, that we might learn from history the mistakes that men have made and not repeat those things. Help us to always be humble in spirit and to love you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless our children and their future, that the church would be strong, not only here at Brown Street, but throughout the world. Help our sick, Heavenly Father, that they would be well. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless those who minister to them and that they would do just the right things for them. Please forgive us of our sins, Heavenly Father, as we repent of them and confess them to you. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. There are several motivating factors that of why we should study the subject. The first thing that came to my mind is the fact that the future is born of the past. We've seen it many times that history repeats itself. We've seen the same issues reappear in new ways. And it stems from a basic attitude that people have. And we want to look at some of those attitudes and the consequences of the attitudes that result of that attitude. During this period, which basically took place from the early 1800s into the Civil War and around 1861, the church experienced a tremendous growth in this country, probably unlike any other period in history prior to the first century. Thousands of people were converted. And we want to look at why they were so successful. What were the attitudes that people had that led them back to relying upon the scriptures? And first of all, we want to look at how did we get in such a state that the church needed to be restored in the first place? And that's where we're going to begin this morning. Think so. Okay. First of all, of course, you know, let's realize that it's Jesus Christ who's established the church. It is his church. He clearly stated that in Matthew 16 when he spoke to Peter and he said, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Certainly, the gates of hell have accosted the church throughout the years. It has attempted. Satan has thrown every dart that it can to the church, and yet it has prevailed. Daniel told us in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 that the kingdom would never go out of existence once it was established. Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, it was going to be established in Jerusalem. And we know from the New Testament that Jesus said that in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, that those who were living at that time would see the kingdom come with power. And indeed it was established on the day of Pentecost in 33 AD. And there were 3,000 baptized and added to the church in Acts chapter 2. It was Jesus Christ's church and none other. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, when Paul spoke to the elders at Ephesus, he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. It's dear and precious, and we need to respect it and never call it by any unauthorized name. Here we see that it's referred to as the church of God. It belongs to God. It doesn't belong to Christians. It doesn't belong to any individual man or group of men. And so we need to respect that and call it by Bible names. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus is the foundation which we build upon. When men are added, they are added to the church that belongs to Christ. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, we read, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Jesus never established a head on earth of the church. And yet we see this today. Men have tried to establish themselves as the head of the church here on earth. And that was never designed, never intended. We don't read anything about that in the New Testament. And when those who profess to claim to have some special abilities passed down to them from the apostles, we need to question that and ask for their authority and where they've received that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 7, he says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." Let's give God the credit for the church and for those who are added to it. Paul and Apollos didn't take any special credit for the growth of the church that it experienced during that time. And men shouldn't today or in any other period of time. In verse 21, he said, "Therefore let no man glory in men." But yet, that's exactly what we see in denominations today. Glory in men. Of course, a great apostasy was foretold of in the scriptures. The apostles were warning men in their day, in the first century, that this was going to happen. There was going to be a great falling away. And it was certainly prophetic. Consider what they said. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, again, when Paul was meeting with those elders in Ephesus, he said, "For I have shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." That's a very important point, because men today claim that the Bible is not sufficient, that it doesn't have everything that we need, that it hasn't grown or it hasn't evolved with time, that we can't apply the scriptures to situations that we have in modern society. People were saying that as early as the second century. And so they tried to fall back on the wisdom of men. But that's not what Paul said. He said he had declared all the counsel of God. We have all the counsel of God. That's all that we need. But when we have an attitude towards the scriptures that say that it's not sufficient, there's a consequence to that. Again, in verse 30, he said, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Again, this is prophetic, because that's exactly where the digression began, was with the elders, with the bishops. First it was one bishop who basically changed his title referring to the others as elders, but he was the presiding bishop, and he had more authority than the others within the church. And out of that grew the idea of a city bishop who oversaw more than one church. And from there, in larger areas, they created county bishops. And then there were metropolitans who oversaw those. Eventually, you know, that was one step away from the Pope. And these men lifted themselves up. They puffed themselves up. They had pride. They wanted more authority than what was given them. In the New Testament, we read about elders in every church. That's it. They were also referred to as bishops or presbyters, but there was no distinction between them. No one elder had more authority over than the others. It was a group effort there. And we don't read about this kind of church organization in the church. And that was the first departure, was in church government. And that has proliferated itself throughout every denomination today. You won't find any denomination organized the way that the scriptures talk about. They all have some other headquarters or hierarchy that's foreign to the scriptures. And it all started here. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul warned again, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And what do we have? We have traditions of men that have more authority today than the scriptures themselves. And this was vain deceit. This was men's boastful pride. Again, in Titus 1 and verse 14, "Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." In the first century, it was the Jews. But later it became the Romans, it became the Greek philosophers, the wisdom of men, the philosophies of men that crept into the church because of leaders who were not willing to just simply rely upon the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, "That ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." In the revised version, it phrases this as not to go beyond that which is written. But the same idea is that we don't think of men above that which is written. Paul and Apollos refused to be bowed down to in Lystra when men thought that they were gods. They would not allow men to worship them. Peter, likewise, refused for men to bow down to worship him. But yet, today we have the Pope parading around as though he is some royalty, kissing his ring, bowing down before him, never ever refusing anyone to bow down before him. But yet he claims to be a descendant of an apostle. Those apostles we read about in the New Testament didn't accept worship. At what point did he think himself to be infallible when Peter himself was a fallible man? Paul had to withstand him to the face. So these were men's ideas that came in later that were contrary to what we read about in the New Testament. And a failure to heed these warnings that the apostles gave us. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." That's what we have today is fables, stories that people are following. And never once consider, should I question that? It wasn't until this restoration movement, really beginning in the 16th century with the Reformation, that men began to question what's happening here. Why are we doing these things? Let's get back to relying upon the scriptures. And finally, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. We're coming up upon Lent season. Where do we reread about that in the New Testament? Where's our authority for that? You know, when Jesus tried to establish authority, or men asked him, where did he receive his authority? He asked them a question. He said, the baptism of John, is it of God or is it of men? Did it come from heaven or did it come from men? And that's how we need the same question that we have to ask about everything that we do. And that's how we determine when something's authorized. Did it come from God or did it come from men? Was it an invention after we had received the scriptures, or was it something we can have a book, chapter, and verse for? And if it's not something that we can, as Don puts it, put our finger on the passage, then it's something that was invented by men. And here we're warned that this would happen, and that's exactly what happened. It was from the elders. It was men becoming known as father, right, reverend, taking these earthly titles, forbidding marrying, abstaining from meats. And we see that. It was completely fulfilled in every way. What are the attitudes that we should have towards the scripture? Well, the scripture tells us the kind of attitude that we should have towards them. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. When men replace what was written in the scriptures, we now have commandments from uninspired men rather than those who were inspired. All of the scriptures that we have didn't come from men's ideas. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. When Paul spoke something, or Peter, or James, or John, it's just as though Jesus himself spoke it. We don't give more attention to the red letters than we do, you know, what we read in 1 Peter. Those have the same authority, because that authority was given to them by Christ. But what men try to do today is say, well, the apostles passed their authority down to us. Where do we read about that? We read about apostles laying hands on men to impart spiritual gifts, but we know that that ceased. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 talks about the limitation, the duration of those gifts. And obviously, when all of those men were dead, there were no men who had any kind of special gifts, because no one else had the ability to pass on. We see that very clearly in Acts chapter 8 when we know that Philip didn't have the ability. He had to wait until Peter came so that he could lay hands on others. And so it was only the apostles. The apostles couldn't pass that ability to lay hands on someone else. Once the apostles were gone, there was no one else to lay hands on others to impart spiritual gifts. But yet, here's this idea of men that they somehow have the special ability, special authority handed down to them, which is impossible according to the scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also we made the world. So if we try to go back too far before Christ, we can't get authority from that either. But that's what men try to do, try to pull maybe a passage here from the Old Testament. Well, we can get authority for our instrumental musics. David did that. Why can't we? Well, no, because in these last days he hath spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the one that we receive authority from today. He nailed the Old Testament to the cross, and we need to make application of that. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. No one else on earth has the authority that Jesus Christ had. And this is still true today as it was when Jesus spoke it. in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But then we have men, you know, we all owe something to Martin Luther. He was the first to question the authority of the Pope and the indulgences and the things that they were clearly practicing that were man-made. But he took the liberty of saying, well, these men weren't inspired. You know, James, not so much. James doesn't belong really in the scriptures. Or that Hebrews is less important. Jude really doesn't really apply to us. And so he, translation of the Bible, pushed those into another section called the Apocrypha. Those really aren't in the Holy Scriptures. Maybe we can reference those, but those aren't as important. Well, who is he to decide that? Those scriptures were given to us by God. They were an inspiration of God. In Jude, verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you to the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Again, it's complete, and the faith was delivered. The things that we need to believe in, we can read about in the New Testament. We don't need any other later or latter day revelations. Finally, in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, again, an attitude that we should have, that Jeremiah points out, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. But what do we have in denominations today? Men trying to direct our steps. Jeremiah said it won't work. It's not within us. We don't have the ability to direct our own steps. We need God's word to direct us. And that's the attitude that we must have towards the scriptures and the attitude that we should have towards ourselves, recognizing our limitations as human beings and our dependence on God. But these attitudes changed over time, over centuries, slowly, small changes, just like I talked about the one bishop taking more authority over others, led to huge departure and a great apostasy. And this is an attitude we also must have, because we must recognize, no matter how small or innocent the change may seem, the result can be devastating to the point where we don't even recognize the Lord's church anymore. And that's what happened. Instead of relying simply on the Holy Scriptures, we look to men's tradition. The tradition of the Holy Fathers, those who claim to have some special gifts passed down to them from the apostles. By 1564, it had gone to the point where it was required by all bishops, all priests, all teachers, that they must take a profession of faith. It's called the Tridentine Profession of Faith. Today, there's still a profession of faith that the Catholic Church requires. But consider the attitude here that was taken here. There were 12 articles. I'm just going to mention a few here. But in Article 4, notice it says, I also accept the Holy Scripture according to that sense which Holy Mother the Church hath held and doth hold, and to whom it belongeth to judge the true sense and interpretations of the Scriptures. Neither will I ever take and interpret them otherwise than according to the unanimous consent of the fathers. Now, we just read that no scripture is of any private interpretation. But men like this come along and say, well, it's really the church that must interpret the scriptures for you. And for years, people did not have access to the Word of God. It was only translated in Latin. The services were in Latin. People couldn't really study the scriptures for themselves in a wide extent. And so it was easier for these to lead men astray. But we recognize here that this attitude, that idea of, and is still true today, that the church is who establishes what the scriptures mean. You have, and you must in this profession accept the fact that you can't read the scriptures and understand them for yourselves. You need to accept the fact that the fathers of the church will tell you what you need to believe. In Article 10, I acknowledge the Holy Catholic Apostolic Roman Church as the mother and teacher of all churches, and I promise true obedience to the Bishop of Rome, successor to St. Peter, Prince of the Apostles, and Vicar of Jesus Christ. Again, one church dictating doctrine to other churches. Where do we read about that in the New Testament? We don't. We had every church having its elders, and we can all be, of course, united if we're united in Christ. When all of us believe the same things revealed in the scriptures, that's how we have unity. We don't have it by one church dictating to another. In Article 11, I likewise undoubtedly receive and profess all other things delivered, defined, and declared by the sacred canons and general councils, and particularly by the Holy Council of Trent and by the Ecumenical Council of the Vatican, particularly concerning the primacy of the Roman Pontiff and his infallible teaching. I condemn, reject, and anathematize all things contrary thereto and all heresies which the Church hath condemned, rejected, and anathematized. Wow, that's quite a mouthful. But what we get out of that is the fact that, notice that the traditions of men are now on par, equal to the scriptures. The sacred canons and general councils, and particularly the Holy Council of Trent. These councils were, again, something that over time took place, and I believe that they were using Acts chapter 15 as their pattern. The problem is that in Acts chapter 15, when the people met together, they were going to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles. The apostles were still alive. The apostles had been given the authority by Jesus Christ to decide things while they were here on earth, because they were inspired. But they continued that tradition in their councils, in their synods, and tried to dictate when any issue would come up, they would decide in these councils. So they would send representatives from various churches, their presiding bishops, and they would decide doctrine. And this Council of Trent mentioned here is just one of those situations. And those continue on until today. And it's not just the Catholic Church that follows this pattern. There's councils within all denominations, really. They meet on a regular basis, sending representatives from various congregations or churches to decide doctrine. And that's why men's creeds over time are constantly revised. But yet the scriptures haven't changed. Here's a statement from the Vatican Council. Therefore, faithfully adhering to the tradition received from the beginning of the Christian faith, for the glory of God our Savior, the exaltation of the Catholic religion, and the salvation of Christian people, the Sacred Council approving, we teach and define, that is a dogma divinely revealed, that the Roman Pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is when in discharge of the office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith or morals to be held by the universal church, by the divine assistance promised to him in blessed Peter, is possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed for defining doctrine regarding faith or morals, and that therefore such definitions of the Roman Pontiff are irreformable of themselves and not from the consent of the church. This took place in 1870, finally, and it was the declaration or the decree that the Pope is infallible, that he on earth was as God. What he said could not be questioned. it was impossible for him to sin. He had infallible interpretation of the scriptures. This is the attitude that people had, which consequently led to the departure of the faith, and is the reason that we have so many denominations today. Again, man is deemed as the final authority. This is a significant attitude that people have. This was in response to that Vatican Council statement. James Cardinal Gibbons wrote a book called Faith of Our Fathers in 1917. He says, "We must therefore conclude that the scriptures alone cannot be a sufficient guide and rule of faith because they cannot at any time be within the reach of every inquirer. Because they are not of themselves clear and intelligible even in matters of the highest importance, and because they do not contain all the truths necessary for salvation." Isn't that in direct opposition to what we just read of all the scriptures? All scriptures there are sufficient for us. The scripture is sufficient, it's complete. But here is a direct contradiction. This is the attitude that the Catholic Church has today regarding the scriptures. And it's not, again, just the Catholic Church, but men. That's why we have men's creeds in various denominations, because they don't believe that the scriptures are sufficient. They believe that man must have final authority. Man must decide what the issues of the day are. And this is blasphemy. This is complete disregard or irreverence towards God's word. Well, we have a full-blown apostasy here, and we can see all the departures from what we read about in the scriptures. We have infant baptism by the year 185. We have pouring instead of immersion in 231. We have veneration of saints, that is, sainthood applied to Christians in the 3rd century. Latin Mass, circa 324. Purgatory, this doctrine of purgatory by 593. The Pope is installed in 606. Instrumental music is introduced in 667. The idea of transubstantiation, that is that this concept that when the priest holds the unleavened bread above his head and issues in Latin a certain verbiage, that the bread is literally changed into the literal body of Jesus Christ, and that the fruit of the vine is transformed into the literal blood of Jesus Christ. Celibacy in 1063 for priests. Indulgences, that is, you could pay a fee, and this was all a scheme to build St. Peter's Basilica. And so in order to fund that, they introduced this doctrine that you could pay a certain amount of money to release your loved ones from purgatory. And so they could fund their building project. And this was one of the main objections that Martin Luther had towards the Catholic Church. Sprinkling was authorized in 1311. Again, all of these being decided by these councils. Images venerated. Pope declared infallible in 1870. That idea, though, of the Pope's infallibility was started long ago. Augustine of Hippo in 354, who was considered the father of Catholicism, denied that the scriptures were all sufficient. And he suggested an appeal to a human authority was needed, which ultimately led to the office of the Pope. Thomas Aquinas, who's the father of man-made written traditions, and today is widely regarded as more authoritative than the scriptures, wrote volumes and volumes in the 1200s. Again, he had many things to say about tradition, and those things surpass the importance of scripture. Well, finally, it was refreshing to see someone like Martin Luther to stand up when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg. Someone needed to look at what Jeremiah said. You remember that Judah, you know, had a great departure from there, and at one point had lost the law of God, remember? And Sennacherib, the priest, found it and brought it to Josiah, and he wept. He realized how far they had departed from the word of God. And Jeremiah was a prophet at that time. And he advised them. He said, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." But unfortunately, the majority of the religious world is just like Judah today. And they said, "We will not walk therein." Men are just not satisfied with the simplicity of what we can read about in the Bible. Because of their lack of humility, because of their boastful pride, because of the ideas that they want in tradition, they hold on to those things and refuse to adhere to what the scriptures say. This may be difficult to read, but it's sort of a timeline, but there's some significant events that happened that led to the Reformation in the 16th century coming about. One of the most important things were beginning to happen were the English translations of the Bible. The Tyndale Bible, translated by William Tyndale, was the first English Bible available. And now men could begin to study the Bible in their own language and begin to study these things and question, why are we doing some of these things? The King James Version in 1611 coincided with the establishment of the Baptist Church along that same year. The Church of England, of course, was a result of Henry VIII, who was a tyrant in himself and refused to or wanted the blessing of the annulment of his marriage to Catherine of Aragon, but because the Pope would not annul his marriage, he broke away from the Roman Catholic Church and established the Church of England. And a lot of these denominations are motivated like that. They're motivated by human desires and are completely foreign to a desire really to restore what was originally there. And that's why we make a distinction between the Reformation and the Restoration. Those who were trying to reform were really trying to bring the church back to what it was, when in fact what was there was so far away from the New Testament scriptures, it was almost impossible to really go back without restarting from the beginning. There was so much corruption within the Catholic Church that it would be very difficult to try to convince people to go back to the old paths. Again, I mentioned Martin Luther a couple of times, but you know, he had an attitude towards the scriptures. He started on the way back, but he stopped short. He desired to retain in the church all that was not expressly contradicted by scripture. So his attitude was that, you know, if there's not a thou shalt not, right, it'd be okay. And that was why he stopped short, really, of where he would. Another reformer who was in Switzerland at the same time, by the name of Ulrich Zwingli, had a much different attitude towards the scriptures. His intent was on abolishing all that could not be proven by scripture. You see the distinction there. And that's really the more important, that was a more complete Reformation idea of what Zwingli had. And so he understood the figurative language that he was unable to convince Luther of, really around the idea of the literal interpretation of the Bible. But we'll continue there. I appreciate your attention this morning. And we'll get in next time to talking about the men who came to America and began what is known as a restoration movement.